It's time to turn to God's Word this morning. Turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 7. This is our time of worship, and we turn to our exposition of the Word of God. It's good to see you, Greg, back in town here, but blessings with you and Crystal and Judy. But we're here now as we look to the Word of God, and we want to open our hearts to the scriptures this morning, John chapter 7. And before I do that, real quick announcement, some news from the Valley. Valley Church is going well. I've been preaching through the book of Ephesians and learning about the church in their first year, and they're preaching and teaching together and joining together at Pioneer Peak Elementary School. And things are going well. They're stable and growing. And they actually have a baptism that's coming up here. I don't know the date yet, but they've announced that they're going to have a baptism. And that's a great mile marker for them moving forward as we continue to support them there. And that reminds me that we're going to have a baptism as well. My daughter is coming over Christmas time, and she's wanting to be baptized. And so I wanted to open it up for others as well in obedience to God's command to be baptized in following the Lord. So we're going to do that. And if you're interested in that, and you haven't been baptized in the faith yet, you can talk to me and we will make those arrangements. But we're going to be targeting that for the Christmas time, over the Christmas holiday. We'll have a baptismal service. So that's great things to look forward to. We are in John 7, at the end of John 7. And this should finish up this chapter, chapter 7, verse 40. And I'll read for us to begin from verse 40 to the end of the chapter. When they heard these words, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." The Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see. No prophet arises from Galilee." And here's the closing of this chapter. It's not the closing of the whole discourse and the whole scene that we find ourselves at the beginning of chapter 7, which is the Feast of Booths, a feast of the Jews, and pretty much every male, Jewish male, needed to come obligatorily to the city of Jerusalem and offer sacrifices daily. Every day there would be offerings for 7 days. Technically, the feast was an 8-day feast, 7 days of offerings, and then the 8th day to kind of summarize and conclude all things. And it is a high holy convocation, as the Old Testament calls it. And so many Jews had come to the city of Jerusalem, including Jesus, in the middle of the feast. And this chapter is highlighting and illustrating what was going on, largely not necessarily what Jesus was teaching them, which would have happened. He would have been teaching every day in the temple grounds, and John has not seen fit to take in all of that like a large discourse to tell us what he said. But much of what is illustrated here is the reactions and responses of the people to Jesus and his discourse with them, or his dialogue with them. And we come to this portion of this chapter, and it really is a pointed focus on the people. It's not on Jesus necessarily and what he says, though that is the backdrop of it. But it's on what the people now say about Jesus. What is their opinion? What is their conclusions? Where is the general perception of what he is teaching? Where is it? Where is it focused? What does it mean? What is he saying, and what do we believe about it? So this portion here from verse 40 to verse 52 is really just the dialogue back and forth amongst the different people in the crowd, and it reveals something not about Jesus. We know a lot about Jesus. We know much about who he is and the type of person he is, the power he has, the nature of his deity, and the teaching and wisdom that he displays and instructs. But this portion is about what the people think, their character. And it is a very pernicious, disagreeable, and negative tone that we see in this passage. Negative in the sense that it does not go all the way. There's something of unbelief that is on display here. And it reveals to us about humanity. It reveals us about us. Now, the church is supposed to be the believer's congregation, and we are believers, and we profess and confess the things about what the Word of God says about Jesus. This particular section takes us just kind of outside the church. In the religious realm of Judaism, the blessed Jews, the people of God, and the religion of Judaism, but what did they believe about Jesus, or what did they not believe about Jesus? And we see that happening here in this passage, and it's very important to see this. It will lead to the cross, because this is why they will put him to death, because they don't believe, because they reject, because they will not submit to him, they will not repent, they will not bow down and follow him, they will not go all the way to follow Christ, and that has results, that has consequences, and the consequences will build up towards the end of the gospel, as we'll see Christ taken to the cross after he is arrested, tried, abused, and executed on a cross by the will of his people. And so I want us to see today this perception of being divided over Jesus. It presents us a summary of the nation Israel's perception of Jesus at this point. It's in no way unified. It's in no way harmonious, and it's quite divided, as the passage says there, verse 43. So there was a division among the people over him. The word is schisme. That is, there's a schism. There's factions, and there's disagreeable factions. There's some a little more positive than others, but others that are extremely opposed and hateful of Jesus, to the point that we've already seen at this point they want to kill him. And so this is what's in the mind of the nation. It is clearly divided. And Jesus pronounced at one point in his ministry that division must occur, sadly. It must occur. It is unavoidable. And you know the passage, and you're familiar with the words where he said, I came not to bring peace, but a sword that would divide, even in a household, a daughter to a mother, a son to a father, and the household will be divided because of me, because of what I teach, because of who I am. It's unavoidable. And that unavoidable nature is on display for us here in chapter 7. Now, my own testimony is something that bears that out as well. It's a continual type of division that happens in the world amongst individuals and families and people groups. My own testimony is one a little to a lesser degree than what they're experiencing here, but there's a similarity. I was raised in a traditional Catholic home, Irish Catholic home, to be exact, Irish Catholic family. Studying the Word of God was not part of that. It was just the tradition of the Roman Catholic faith and just go to Mass and carry on. But when I did get my hands on the Word of God and studied it, that led to an enlightening experience for me. My eyes were open, and ultimately it would result in me abandoning the faith, that is the Catholic faith, for the Protestant faith. I saw no other way. I saw what Scripture had to say. I saw what Jesus was and what the gospel did and what the gospel nature is and how one is saved. And I came to the conclusion that the Protestant faith is the right view. And the Catholic faith needed to be protested against because it was wrong. It was misleading. And that decision to do that in my youth, which was about early first, second year of college, that decision resulted in what we're experiencing here in this particular passage, this chapter in John, division in the home. A decision that made people angry, frustrated, and defensive. and viewing me as I left the Catholic faith, what am I saying about them? What am I saying about their intellect? What am I saying about their religion? Am I looking down upon them? Am I concluding that they are lesser? And those types of thoughts were carrying on in the family. They put up a stubborn fight, many in my family, in defense of the Catholic religion, the Pope, the priesthood, even the veneration of Mary, and you name it. All things Roman Catholic was to be defended and protected from this Protestantism, from me. And things that through the years I've come to be convinced that they really didn't know enough about, they still defended. But it was the tradition. You know, the fiddler on the roof, tradition, tradition. It's all about tradition, not reason, not carefully thought through biblical truth. Surely it cannot be wrong. I mean, it's 2,000 years old tradition. First pope was Peter, apparently, and then on through the years, the succession of the apostolic power and authority was in the church. That's the only true church, and the rest of us are lost sheep that need to come back underneath the one true shepherd, the pope. That was the tradition, and surely it cannot be wrong. It's been so old. It's stood the test of time. Surely the Catholic Church has been around since the beginning, so it cannot be an error. It cannot be apostate. I mean, that's what Martin Luther assumed. And then he started reading Scripture, and then he started seeing things. As we celebrate that Reformation this week and Reformation celebration, he started seeing what Scripture says and seeing what was practiced in the Vatican, amongst the papacy, amongst persons like Tetzel and others. In arguing through, he reasoned and concluded the Scripture is what's going to be the final rule here, not the church. And they are in opposition to each other. Now, I'm thankful that such defensiveness within my family and friends, which, by the way, there are many efforts put forward to try to win me back to the Roman Catholic faith, to convince me to come back. I'm thankful that it didn't result in any extreme ways like it does in past history, where Protestants, reformers, those who opposed the church were arrested, falsely accused, declared heretics, and sometimes burned at the stake. I'm still alive today, praise God. And there's nothing about me and nothing about me specifically. It's just the experience. It's kind of similar to what we're seeing right here. What would it be to be like a disciple, a follower of Christ, one who says, I believe Jesus is the Christ. I believe he's the Son of God. I believe he is the one that we are to turn to and find, as he says here, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. I believe that. In that day, what would have been like if I'd have said that publicly? And that was not being said publicly. It was under the whispered tones in Jerusalem because of the way things were under the authority of the Jewish faith at that point. So personally, my experience is similar, but not to that extreme. And what we see here in the debate about religion and the debate about truth and about Jesus and what he said, what he did, who he claimed to be, there's a little bit of biblical ignorance going on here. There's a little bit of curiosity going on here for sure. Could he be the Christ? Could he be the prophet? And there's certainly a strong commitment to the traditions of Judaism and even a combative nature in some to the extent that they would even kill. So there's certainly passion here. And there's certainly convictions and courage and anger and angst about Jesus. But that's just the way it is. Jesus comes, and there's divided thoughts, and there's division that takes place because of Jesus. One thing's for sure for the true believer, we don't become divisive. What we end up becoming is magnified to the center, and that's Christ. We all become united and unified in Jesus. We all say, there is truth. There is the wisdom. There is salvation. There is where eternal life is from. There is the Son of God. We unify under that faith, and we come together, and we just lay aside the other trappings of former religions and traditions that get in the way. That's the way it is to a true believer. But for sure, One thing's for sure, you cannot come away from Jesus without having some type of strong reaction. And that's what we see. Turn back to chapter 1, verse 14. In the prologue of this gospel, John summarizes everything he's going to say and reveal about Jesus in his gospel in these first 18 verses. And from 14 to 18, we find these words. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we've seen his glory. Glory is the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me.' And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." So the Word becomes flesh. And the Word in the previous verses to this, they did not receive him, verse 11, his own people. So he comes, he reveals, he teaches, and there's division. And there's interaction. And there's responses. And you would think it would be foolhardy if you didn't have a response. If you just said, it's just Jesus. It's just some guy from Nazareth. If that's your response, you really haven't come in contact with the Jesus that I'm seeing in the pages of Scripture. It'd be foolhardy to have no reaction. So the question is, what reaction do you have? It would be actually a tragedy if you and I were not radically changed in some way, and after having come into contact with Christ, the truth of Christ, nothing changes, something is wrong, and that's tragic. That's exactly what's happening to the crowds right now. They're exposed, they're hearing, they're seeing, and now they're responding, and the response is not always stellar. It's not the best. It's an opportunity, as I see it, to be united around the Word of truth, but a tragic loss of that opportunity as they turn away in unbelief. So let's look at this morning, the time we have. What's behind this division? Let's dig a little deeper to see the human nature as it's wrestling with the truth incarnate coming before them, and now they're starting to talk to each other and say some things. Is he this? Is he that? Shall we do this? Shall we not do that? In regard to Jesus, they can't do nothing. They can't just stand by and ignore this. It cannot be ignored. Surely the leaders have concluded that because they're out to arrest and kill. Jesus is not, in understanding that Jesus, that type of Jesus, is not withholding anything but revealing powerful, significant truth to them. He's revealing this, they have to respond as they come, as they wrestle, with the truth incarnate. So let's take a look at this. Let's start first with the contradictory opinions. That's verse 40 to 44. These five verses really kind of lay out the perception of Jews, and there are four, put them in four categories of what that looks like. What's the opinion about Jesus? And there's nothing harmonious about these words at all. There's nothing agreeable amongst the different factions there, as verse 43 says, a division among the people over him, specifically over his words and over his person, who he is, who he claims to be. So here John lays this general consensus out. And the first thing you see here is when they heard these words, that is, they're responding to the words of Jesus. There's not a miracle or a sign that's happened here that they're trying to interpret. They heard the words of Christ. So he's been teaching 7 days in the temple grounds, and one of those summary statements at the end, the last day, verse 37 of the feast, he makes this statement, "Let him come to me and drink if anyone thirsts. I will give him rivers of living water from within him." And he's speaking of the Spirit, he's speaking of salvation. And so they're hearing these words, and now they must respond. And they're impressed by these words. When they heard these words, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." They're impressed. They're impacted. Remember, there's no miracle to this. It's just the words, like the words of a prophet. And clearly is the prophet. Not just a prophet, but the prophet, probably referring to that, connected to Moses, that Moses said, there will be coming a prophet after me, Deuteronomy 15, Deuteronomy 18, about prophets. Or probably most of them are thinking that Elijah, prophet, is coming, the forerunner of the Messiah. So there's something of an opinion here where they're concluding and making connections about this Jesus, that he really is someone that is connected to God in some way. Others, it says, here's a second group, this is the Christ. This is the Christ. Some say he is the Messiah, but we have to qualify that. Because the same crowd, or different crowd actually in chapter 6 in Galilee, same Jewish people, as they saw signs of Jesus, concluded, okay, we're going to make him king by force, meaning we're making the Christ. We want him to be our Christ, and we want him to be the Messiah, but their view of Messiah is actually a little distorted. And so when they say, this is the Christ, don't quickly jump to the conclusion. There's the believers in the crowd. Not yet. Not quite. Taking it a further step, they saw in him, as any pious Jew would, that he could be the Christ. They had an eager expectation for that. And then there's a third response to that statement, but some said, is the Christ to come from Galilee? That's a negative. There's this sarcastic negative. He's the Christ? No, surely not. He comes from Galilee, and no Christ, no Messiah is coming from Galilee. The boondocks of Galilee, Hicksville, Galilee, we will not settle for an unsophisticated Messiah. That's their opinion. And they go to Scripture with it. Verse 42, has not the Scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? He comes from our region here, not from there. And we know this Jesus is from Nazareth. So there's idea, a ludicrous idea of a Galilean Messiah, unsophisticated, uneducated, compared to the Judeans. So there's an opinion. There's the debate. And then there's the next group. So there's a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one had laid hands on him. And so here's clearly a divided opinion across the board, even to the degree that there were those who felt very threatened by him. They didn't like what he had to say. Even though he's doing what he was doing, they're opposed to him, and they have a demonic heart. They have an opposition type of heart, a rejecting heart. They wish to arrest him with the intention to have him put to death. Okay, so that's a pretty broad range right there. Prophet? Christ? Not the Christ, kill him. That's four different groups, and that's pretty crazy if you think about it. Now put yourself in that crowd and consider, okay, where do I stand, and what type of peer pressure is going to hit me if I make a statement? Well, let me just give you the four views, and I put it this way. What's behind these statements? Unbelievers. These are unbelievers here. These are not disciples. And these unbelievers and their thoughts about Jesus and what it's like today. An unbeliever, what's his thought about Christ? You come in contact with Jesus, you react, you respond, you can't pass on without him leaving a deep impression in your mind, in your heart. And an analysis about the division between the different opinions circulating among these non-believers, here's what I would say we have. First of all, let me just point it out in four different groups. First is that portioned belief. Portion. That is, they have a portion of belief, a partial belief, but not an all-in belief. That's the group that says this really is the prophet, a forerunner, another prophet of God. That's come up short. Their knowledge is incomplete at this point, but at least they're convinced he's sent from God. So there's some portionate type of believing going on here. This is a non-believer. This is one who's not a true Christian. He's not a true disciple yet, but he has something going on, has at least some respectful, dignified opinion about Jesus. See, the prophet is a type of person who points to the answer of their sin and struggles, but he certainly doesn't present himself as the answer to their sin and struggles. That's where they fell up short. Jesus is saying, you come to me and drink, and I will give the one who believes in me the rivers of living water within. That's the answer. He's not a prophet. That's why it's so much short. It's not all in. It's like the liberal-leaning churches today. They come to Jesus for inspiring thoughts. They go to church for the good it will do them and their children. But they will not follow Christ and subject themselves to the lordship of Christ and receive him for all that he has claimed to be and all that he has done for their soul. They find rationalized excuses and explanations as to say, well, he's not really God. He wasn't virgin birth. He didn't do miracles. And they come to these conclusions. That's a portion belief, a respect, but not a true respect. It's measured belief. Take one in, doubt the other stuff. The second group that says this is the Christ, this is the one who acknowledges his credentials. They know that he is qualifying as the Christ. He might be, but not full commitment to belief. This group hears what Jesus says, does, and cannot deny that he has the credentials. They saw what he did. They know about the signs. They're listening to what he's teaching. And, well, we can't deny that. Is this the Christ? This may be the Christ. And the Reformers like to put faith into three categories. You've heard this again. Notitia faith, assensus faith, and fiducia faith. Notitia is the first, the acquaintance of the facts. They're very acquainted with Jesus, acquainted with what he says. So they have this notitia. They take notice of what he has said. They've received the notice. They're acquainted. The assensus is, I cannot deny that this is agreeable. I approve of what these things are. I give assent to what is being revealed about Jesus. And this is how far this group has gone. I give assent, yeah, he could be the Christ. This is the Christ. This is the Messiah. What do you guys think? Fiducia means a full commitment and determination to follow him, to trust him. It's all in. It's all true. But there's no determination and commitment here with these. They do not have the fiducia faith. They have not committed. Or put it this way in the illustration, they don't have that faith that gets in the wheelbarrow that's being pushed across the tightrope by the tightrope walker across the Niagara Falls after seeing the guy do it multiple times. He can push that thing across and will not fall into the falls. Will you get into the wheelbarrow and push you across? Well, no, wait a minute. I don't think so. That's the type of faith we see here. Or unbelief. I'll acknowledge these things, but I'm not committed. I'll state them out there and get a little debate going, but I'm not all in. The third responds to that, and those are the ones who reject Jesus, and they reject him overall. So just say it this way, petty things. Is the Christ to come from Galilee? So they're rejecting him as the Messiah because he doesn't come from Bethlehem. He's coming from Galilee. Now that's an important little detail, but I just want to highlight that's a little detail compared to the substantial things that they actually should be measuring Christ by. And so what they're doing is they're rejecting Jesus over a petty thing. All they know about him is he's from Nazareth. Well, he's written off. He's not a Messiah. Even though they're looking at the thousands of miracles that are being done, they're listening to the truth that he's teaching and the claims. Add to that the other substantial things that they're ignoring, like his righteousness, his sinless life, his wisdom, his unmatched wisdom, the sound teaching. He cannot be confounded by these Pharisees and these teachers. They're listening to him. They're coming to him like Nicodemus in the night to learn from him. All of the substantial things are not the issue in their mind. What's the issue? Well, he's from Nazareth. And that's petty. It's an excuse is what it is. They can't deny the facts, but they just don't want to commit and will find any petty excuse not to commit to follow Jesus. We know people like that, don't we? You can tell them everything about the Bible and the truth till you're blue in the face, and they'll give you the nod, yeah, 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 but there's something there that's keeping them from stepping over the line and following and committing to Christ, and they find excuses. They find excuses to not believe, to not repent, to not come to church, to not open their Bible. whatever. So this is kind of that rejecting Jesus over petty things. That's what this crowd was doing, a portion of them. And then there's the fourth group, destroy Jesus. That's the destroy Jesus group. That's the verse 44. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid his hands on him. So here they are. They're out to kill. And there's only really one way to say this about this group. You just can't understand this. James Boyce puts it this way. There's no way to understand this group. There's no way to understand people who would crucify the Lord of glory. John 7, chapter 1. We've seen his glory. We've seen his grace, full of grace and truth. Why are they killing him? What's the explanation of that? And so this is just that destructive, destroying. Their father is the devil, who is a thief and a murderer and a liar from the beginning. They're just following their father. They're sons of him rather than sons of Abraham and sons of God. They clearly cannot process the truth of Jesus correctly, and that leads them to disastrous conclusions to destroy Jesus, and even to the point to destroy Jesus in the name of God whom they claim to worship. The only thing holding them back at this point is divine restraint. They couldn't arrest him. They couldn't lay their hands on him because God would not allow it at this time. Okay, so this is what's going on, and so this is our first point. Okay, simple. Contradictory opinions. It's crazy situation here. True believers find themselves in the midst of this, and they are different. True believers in chapter 8, verse 1, Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." There's where the true believers are, set free by the truth from the things of what I just described here of this crowd and all the things that they're measuring out: portion belief, rejected belief, destroying Jesus, petty things. Just remove all that and you're set free by the truth of who Jesus Christ is. That's a true believer. They trust Christ as opposed to those who oppose him. They're alive within. They're born again, as Jesus told Nicodemus, "You must be born again." Well, how do I do that? There's something different there, as opposed to those who are dead in spirit and operating by a soul that is not alive. They love Christ. They serve Christ. They strive to live and for Christ and live like Christ. That is what a true believer is. And that's distinct. And that's what we need to separate from this particular group. Now, let me take you to our second part of our outline, verse 45 and verse 46, the conflicting emotions. Now, as we see this unbelief and the responses of Jesus revealing itself and kind of coming to the surface and to the boiling point at this point, we want to take a look at a little bit underneath this, what's driving this and what's part of this is the conflicting emotions. Verse 45, verse 46, look at these words. "The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, 'Why did you not bring him?' And the officer said, 'No one ever spoke like this man.'" Now, I want to point that out to you and just want to focus in on the emotion behind these two, the officers, chief priests, and Pharisees. The whole point of this portion here comes back to verse 32. The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Arrest Jesus, we'll take him under custody, we'll try him, we'll execute him. We want to kill this guy. Okay, that's what's behind, that's the emotions behind this. And if we come to this point at the end of this week-long feast, and here the officers come back and they don't have Jesus. They haven't arrested Jesus. They don't have him in their hands, in their clutches. Why? Because something happened to them when they sat there waiting for opportunity, kind of scheming and slyly in the shadows, waiting for what would be an opportune time to get their hands on him, and he's teaching, and man, something comes on, something happens. Their emotions, their heart is stirred. So here within the categories of all these different beliefs or responses of unbelief, we find these two, the officers and the chief priests and Pharisees. And this little exchange shows a vast conflicting emotion between them towards Jesus. Why did you not bring him? That's coming from those who have a deep anger and a deep hatred of Christ. That's coming from those who are on a mission to kill Jesus. We've already highlighted that. Verse 25, same chapter. Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, is not this the man whom they seek to kill? They already knew that. So this crowd asking this question, the rulers, go get him. Go arrest him. Why didn't you arrest him? Their heart, their emotion is deep hatred and anxiety and feeling threatened by Jesus. They will not consider the claims of Christ. They will not tolerate Christ's presence or his influence upon the people. So there's jealousy of how popular it is. They're jealous of the power over the people that he had, that he seems to be stealing from them. They want that power. They want that influence. And so they have this emotion, and they have this vitriol towards Jesus. And that now butts heads with their own officers, these officers of the temple guards. These are Levites. So they have some training in the Bible, and they've been told you need to go do this on behalf of our authority. And they go, and they don't, because they said, no one has ever spoken like this man. And they're like, whoa. They're stunned into paralysis. They've been sent. The opportunity may have presented itself. They didn't take it because they're like, we can't touch this man. This guy speaks like no one we had ever heard before. They're astounded. They cannot run the risk of looking. This is the Pharisees. They're looking bad, and they can't run the risk of letting Jesus carry on. And so they sent the officers. You got to pick a good time here because we don't want to cause a riot. And that doesn't follow through. And the officers are there listening, ironically. Ironically, they're listening and hearing the teaching of Christ, exposed to the truth. Coming from his lips, caught off guard, stunned, impressed. This is not the typical speech of a rabbi. He spoke with some dignified tone of authority like we've never heard, a sense of a messenger of God like we've never experienced from the rabbis around us. They didn't know what to do with him. So they're caught between the duty of arrest him and then their personal respect of hearing the gracious message coming from his mouth. They're stuck between those two, and so they don't. Emotions play a big part in this. What do they do? Where are you? And so here we are in the middle of the crowd, and this is what's going on. And it is crazy, different thoughts and emotions and reactions to Jesus. That's what Jesus does. That's what Jesus does. That's what happens. Let me take you down to verse 47. This is the third point. I want to see the despising ridicule. So focusing in on these chief priests and Pharisees, they open their mouths and they express this in verse 47. The Pharisees answer them, have you been deceived also? Have any of the authorities of the Pharisees believed in him? This crowd that does not know the law is accursed. This is the despising ridicule. This is scoffing. Scoffing at the guards, scoffing at such a what seems like a positive impression or opinion about Jesus, ridiculing. And this is another force at play right here. A heavy influence upon the people and upon the crowds coming from the leadership. They're leading them in this way. The people are struggling to follow. They're saying these things, and they have to get in an intimidating type of tone. Have you also been deceived? There's sarcasm. Deep disappointment. Where is your discernment? You're deceived by this guy. So they're rebuking these poor Levitical temple guards. And then they turn the screws on them with a little bit of peer pressure and a form of intimidation. And I would call this spiritual abuse, this point, and saying, none of the leaders have believed in him. What's wrong with you? What's wrong with you? Unthinkable that any leading person would believe in him. So we're the party of truth here. We're the party of the law, and none of us give our affirmation of Jesus. You're on the outside. If Jesus were truly the Messiah, then the religious experts would have been the first to recognize him, is the assumption with that statement right there. But I'll just remind you what Scripture says in Isaiah 53, verse 3, of the Messiah. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. So here's their statements, and lo and behold, they're fulfilling prophecy. On the wrong side of prophecy. Ridiculing. That's intimidation. Peer pressure by the religious authorities. There's no room for free thought here. There's no place for dissenting voices. There's no place for disagreement with the authorities. We're in charge. We hold to the truth. And if you disagree with us, at the stake. That's Reformation days. That's how it worked then. This crowd does not know the law and is accursed. That's pure, intimidating, manipulating, contempt, disdain, condescension on the crowd. Don't listen to the crowd. They don't know what they're talking about. They don't know the law like we do. And they're accusing the crowds of the source in their opinions about Jesus as a result of ignorance, enthusiasms, whose opinion is worth nothing. The only opinion that matters here, you temple guards, is our opinion. The Pharisees. This is the ridicule. This is the pressure. And in their minds, only the gullible, ignorant, uneducated, simple-minded could be deceived by Jesus' claims. So consider the risk. Put yourself in the crowd. Consider the risk and the sacrifice for choosing to follow Jesus at that point in this context. And we'll see this when we get to chapter 9 with the blind man. Remember that scene? And he starts talking with these Pharisees and these leaders, and they cast him out because you're a disciple, and they cast him out of the synagogue, excommunicated him over his faith. That's the context. Now let me take you lastly here. The tense atmosphere. Now, this does not end till someone amongst their own crowd, a Pharisee, Nicodemus, speaks up. And here's the second time we've seen Nicodemus in the gospel. The first time was chapter 3. In that great discourse that Jesus had one night with Nicodemus, and he teaches him about being born again and about the gospel and the words of God so loved the world that he sent his only son into the world. And those who believe in him will not face judgment. Those who do not believe in him will be judged. They're already condemned. And all those words, and he just taught this man these things. Here's that same Nicodemus. It says, Nicodemus, who had gone to him before, and who was one of them. One of them means he's one of the Pharisees, one of the rulers. He was a teacher of Israel, one of the main teachers and authorities on the subject of Judaism and the law. Here he is, Nicodemus, part of the Sanhedrin, part of the Pharisee sect, and part of the ruling class in Jerusalem here, but he lives in Galilee. So he was one of them. He said to them, does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? They said, well, these people don't know the law. They're accursed. Okay, well, you mentioned the law. Interesting, you aren't keeping the law. The law demands that we give fair trial. The law demands that we first give him a hearing, and you haven't given him a hearing. So here's this atmosphere, tense atmosphere. Woe be Nicodemus, who becomes the lone dissenting voice in a sea of angry, sarcastic, condescending, militant Pharisees. The answer to verse 48 should be, by the way, yes. If you back up there, have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? In their mind, none of us have believed, but the answer is Nicodemus. Yes. And not only Nicodemus, but Nicodemus is not just some second-rate type Pharisee kind of getting up in the ranks. He was at the top. He was one of the leaders. He was one of the teachers. That's what Jesus called him, the teacher of Israel. That's very significant. He was, in fact, a very significant representation who, at this point, is starting to show where his elders are that he will come to faith in Christ. Does our law judge? Put the finger on their disregard for the law. Nicodemus is not committing himself quite yet to Jesus here, but he is speaking up here and saying, wait a minute, this is not right. This is starting to go off the rails. And they respond, and their response really reveals that. They replied in verse 52, are you from Galilee too? That's sarcasm. You're one of those Galileans. Of course you're going to favor him, and you can't be trusted. You're part of the unsophisticated farmer boy there in the north. We're the educated. We're the theologians, the academians. We're the ones who know better. Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee. It's really ironic how John does it. He does this multiple times throughout his gospel. He puts their words forward, and it's like their words just kind of expose and convict them. Where first of all, they're cursing people because they don't know the law, and yet they're breaking the law by not giving Jesus a judgment, a proper judgment. And then they're saying there is no prophet who rises from Galilee. They probably haven't been reading their Old Testament prophets to be able to realize that Jonah came from Galilee, Elijah came from Galilee, Elisha came from Galilee, Nahum came from Galilee. You want some more? Amos? You kind of opened your mouth on that one, and that got your foot fitting nicely right in the middle of it. They'd searched their Bible if they'd known. And so this is just the atmosphere. And I think what this reveals to Nicodemus is if he even speaks in some passive way like this, boy, the atmosphere shows this vitriol and hatred and anger. They're out to destroy Jesus. That's the nature of what's happening. That's the nature of unbelievers and the leadership of the unbelievers and the leadership of Judaism at this point in Jesus' day. That's the tone. A bitter question proves there cannot be much said on the occasion at this point. When freedom to have your own thoughts and study and disagreement and theory is squelched by the prejudice of the majority, then it becomes immensely difficult to stand for and with Christ. So this is what's happening. There's the nature of this. And Jesus is right in the middle, in the city, with the people, and he's preaching courageously, knowing this is what's happening. It doesn't take much imagination to see how challenging it would be for you to be called to be a disciple of Jesus, as it is today, I'm sure in some circles. It may involve standing opposed to what your religious leaders say. It may involve disagreeing with a parent, family members. But the bottom line is, who do you say that Jesus is? Where do you go to get the answer to that question, the Word of God? Once you have learned what the answers are, will you believe and commit yourself fully to those things? And you have to look to the Word of God and draw that truth from there. You must investigate the substantial things about Jesus to arrive at those answers. And that's all that John is trying to do. He's laying this out. There's a lot of disagreeable opinions, but that's not the issue. The issue is, what do you believe? What do you believe about his deity? What do you believe about his teaching? What do you believe about his miraculous power, his sinless life, about his death and resurrection, about his atonement for your sin, about his work of building his church on this earth, about his sovereign rule in heaven one day on earth? Once you've investigated these things and arrived at the truth therein, all those contradictory opinions that are swirling around the crowds just kind of go aside. They don't matter. It's just conflicting emotions. It's just strong jealousies that are going on. It's ignorance that's playing into that. Wrong views. That just kind of fades away when you come to the truth. Again, that passage in 8:31, the truth will set you free from that. So you come to Christ, come to the truth, and you will be free. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for this day of worship, and we're grateful for these words to reveal the nature of humanity, religious humanity even, and how we have such trappings, such stumbling blocks in the way, how easily we can cling and hold tightly to things that in the end keep us in Christ and lead us down a road of creating an idol, another Christ that fits our own imagination. And Lord, we find great pressure and great intimidation and threatening type of atmosphere when you stand for the Lord in this world. We find it right here in the pages of Scripture. It is not changed, maybe to degrees here and there. But Lord, we need your grace. We need your strength. We need courage. And that is what faith is. That is what believing the Lord and following Christ is. That we might bow to you and hear your words and serve you and honor you as Lord, even in the face of such threatenings that go on. The Scriptures speak about the blessed man in Psalm 1. Blessed are those who do not walk in the counsel of the wicked, stand in the pathway of sinners, and sit in the seat of scoffers. That is life. And we want to be those who are blessed as trees by the water who bear fruit. And Lord, there is much to oppose us, much that tells us not to go this way. But help us, Lord, to be faithful overcomers. And may our faith in Christ be strengthened as we open the word and learn more and stand firmly on that truth. We thank you as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, let's stand and we'll close our time.